We continue on our studies of the book of Romans. We're looking now here at Romans chapter 10. I want to go back a little bit back on regard to Romans 9. Remember, we're talking about there the sovereignty of the will of God, that it's God's prerogative to choose whom he wishes to represent him. But now we come to the 10th chapter, and this is explaining some aspects as to why Israel failed, and we'll deal with that in a moment here. Once again, before we begin, let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we again thank you. Please bless us now, and may your angels keep watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking here now at the 10th chapter, and reading here in verses 1 to 3, we're talking about Israel's ignorant zeal for God. They were zealous for God, there's no question about that, but the problem was they were ignorant about why they were so zealous. In other words, they were doing many things that were actually good, but they weren't doing it for the right reasons. So let's begin here now in Romans chapter 10, in verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God on behalf of Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness by my own sad experience, having been zealous of the traditions of the fathers, that Israel has been religiously zealous for God, but not according to the true knowledge that would lead them to serve God in the right way. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about in their pride to establish their own righteousness by relying on their own works. They refused to submit and conform to God's will in righteousness. Confident in their own righteousness, they had no acceptable righteousness of their own, for their salvation depended upon their own merits and not on the merits of Jesus Christ." And so here you find the Apostle Paul clearly indicating how that the Jews were very religiously eager to do things for God. Unfortunately, dear friends, they were ignorant about what they were doing. They were going about in their effort to serve God, actually trying to earn their way to heaven. In other words, they were simply doing, as Paul says, religiously zealous, good things for God, relying on their own works. That was why they were so religiously zealous. They were trying to find salvation in what they were doing. And, Paul here says it really is something that he had a great burden in his heart. As he talked about in chapter 9, remember how that he even longed to give his own life on behalf of Israel, though he knew, of course, this could never happen. But you see here, immediately Paul establishes why Israel was rejected of the Lord. They were trying desperately to find salvation in works. Then he continues on here in verses 4 to 10, that righteousness is by faith, and it is near and not difficult to obtain. In other words, righteousness is not far away, and it's not difficult to obtain or find righteousness. Now we begin here in verses 4 to 10. Paul says, "For the message of the gospel is that Christ is the scope and aim of the law. The very design of the law is to bring everyone to Christ for justification and salvation. But only those who believe in him receive his righteousness." Now, I'm going to stop here just for a moment. Again, he's trying to show you the relationship between the law and salvation. He says that the message of the gospel is that Christ is the scope and aim of the law. In other words, what's the purpose of the law? It's to lead you to Jesus. It's to show you Christ. It's to bring everyone to Jesus Christ so they can be justified. But notice he qualifies, who are those who are justified or receive salvation? He said, but only those who believe in him, they receive his righteousness. And I don't care what evangelical Christianity teach or what the popular theory may be. Friends, unless a person accepts Jesus as their Savior, they can never go to heaven. It's as simple as that. And this is what Paul is saying. But he continues on. He says, "For Christ is the means of righteousness to everyone who believes." And he terminates the notion that the law can save us. And that's a very interesting concept in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4. So Christ is the very means of salvation. He's the very means of which one receives righteousness. But what's interesting, Christ, because he is this very source of righteousness, he eliminates the notion, he removes the notion that the law can save us. So there's no grounds for anyone to suggest that righteousness can come from works. Righteousness can only come from Christ. Verse 5, he says, "For in Leviticus 18, 19:5, Moses described the righteousness which comes by the law. The man who performs the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by it. Righteousness by law demands the perfect fulfillment of the law. It must be kept to the very letter. There is no grace or mercy. All that the law demands must be done, or there is no salvation. But the righteousness which comes by faith speaks in this way. Do not think to say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does the scripture say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now let's go back over some of these verses, because that's a very interesting point that Paul wants to make. First, he starts off by clearly indicating righteousness is found in Christ, and therefore, because righteousness is found in Christ, that negates the concept that we can be saved by the works of the law. He says now, Moses clearly described someone who is trying to obtain righteousness by the law. He says the man that performs the righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by it, meaning that you have to live a perfect life according to the law. You have to be to the very letter of that law. And in that concept, there is no grace and there is no mercy. In other words, if you miss the mark, that's it. It's over. So if you're going to live by the law, you have to die by the law. And he then goes on to say that, you know, all that the law demands must be done, or there's no hope of redemption. Now, the problem with this, dear friends, the reason why this can't work is because we've all sinned. Now, when Paul talks about this in referring to Moses, and by the way, he's quoting from Leviticus 18:5, it means you have to perfectly obey the law, having never sinned. And of course, well, that's not going to work, is it? Because we've all sinned. So there's no way in which anybody can live by the law and be saved. You can't perfectly keep the law. Even if you were to do it now, now let's just assume that at this very moment, until the day you die, you perfectly kept the law. In every aspect, you would still fall short because you never kept it perfectly from the time you were born. So we've all sinned, and therefore we cannot keep the law perfectly in that sense. So if we can't keep the law perfectly as a means by which we're saved, then why are we trying to use the law as an instrument to save us? And so Paul makes this so clear. Now he flips the coin over on the other side. He says this in verse 6, but the righteousness which comes by faith speaks in this way. So now he's going to talk about how does righteousness come to us through the means of faith. He says, don't think to say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? When it comes to righteousness by faith, he's telling you something very important. Don't say, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Now remember, let me read this real quick, and then I'm going to recap some concepts here. He says, but the righteousness which comes by faith speaks in this way. Do not think to say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Let me stop right there. Now look, remember, Christ is the means by which we receive righteousness. So he says, don't think this way. I don't want you to think this way. Well, what way are we not to be thinking in reference to the concept of righteousness by faith? Don't think or don't say to yourself, who shall ascend to heaven? Now, what does that mean? Who shall ascend to heaven? Now, listen. Who shall go to heaven? In other words, he's talking about a distance, right? And he says that you go to heaven to bring Christ down from above. Remember, Christ here, in this particular case, is a representation of righteousness. In other words, he's saying simply this. You can't make a long journey, no matter how arduous it may be, and think you can obtain righteousness. And by the way, just a footnote, do you think you can go to heaven and get righteousness? No, it's not that righteousness doesn't exist in heaven, but you can't make the journey. In other words, it's an impossible task. And so you can't go to heaven and bring down righteousness. You can't make long journeys, long, laborious, arduous tasks and journeys to think you can get righteousness. Then he goes on to say, who shall descend into the abyss? Here's again, as I said, you know, that arduous task, that very hard, burdensome, and to bring up Christ again from the dead. You can't bring up righteousness. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, in and of yourself, you can't bring up righteousness. You can't get a righteousness. Look how he ends the verse here, he says, in verse 8, or the argument, excuse me. But what does the scripture say? The word, meaning the word of righteousness, the word of faith, is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So in the essence of this, Paul is simply saying this, that those who live by the law will have to keep it perfectly. But since that can't be done, then therefore they will have to die by the law, because there is no mercy and hope to those who live by works. So then the flip of the coin on the other hand is, well, those who live by faith, don't think to say to yourself, I have to do something very hard and laborious and very difficult task in order to obtain righteousness. Friends, righteousness is not far away from you. Righteousness is not difficult to obtain. Righteousness is near you. The word of faith is in your mouth. It's in your heart. He's saying, make a profession. Confess before God. And when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and then, of course, he qualifies believing in the heart, not just a mental assent, but an actual belief in the heart. And what's interesting, that he qualifies also that God has raised him from the dead. So the miracle power of the resurrection, in other words, the same power that that God used to resurrect Jesus is the same power that he will resurrect your dead life and bring a new life into existence. And so Paul makes this very clear here in verses 4 to 10. Righteousness is not hard to obtain. It's not often some far journey. You know, it kind of reminds me of what the monks and some of the priests under the pagan religion try to do to obtain righteousness and peace in their soul. They're always trying to do something very hard or terrible, and you know, whether they're beating themselves or trying to, you know, offer up all these gifts and sacrifices somehow to appease the gods. Now, the classic example that comes to my mind is the life of Martin Luther when he was in the city of Rome, and there on the stairs, confessing his sins, climbing each stair under this terrible burden of his heart, he heard the voice of God saying, the just shall live by faith. In other words, you don't have to do these hard tasks, Martin. This is what God was saying to him. You don't have to do this. You don't have to perform a hard task to receive righteousness. Righteousness is not by works. Righteousness is by faith, and faith is near you. It's not difficult. It's not hard. So really, the essence of verses 4 and 10 is simply this. Friends, you and I need to learn a very important lesson. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to rely on hard works and, you know, these difficult tasks you think you have to do in order to be saved. Friends, salvation is near. It's not difficult. It's in your heart if you just simply have faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledge him and understand that righteousness is as simple as calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really incredible. This section alone would have saved a lot of people in Martin Luther's day from a lot of difficulties. I'm sure it did, by the way, just as a footnote there. But then he continues on in verses 11 to 13. Because of this concept that righteousness is near, now he says, look, there's no distinction in regard to salvation, because salvation is for everyone. In other words, you know, God didn't develop a concept of salvation for one group of people and then another concept of salvation for another group. Salvation is for everyone. It's universal in nature in that regard, and that there's only one way to be saved. And, of course, he explains that in verses 4 to 10. So he goes on to say this now in verse 11. He says, For the scripture says in Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentiles, for all have sinned and stand in need of salvation. God has provided only one means whereby men may be saved. He does not have one provision for the Jew and another for the Gentile. For the Jews and Gentiles have the same Lord, and Christ is Lord over all, and is infinitely rich in mercy to all who call upon him for deliverance. For the scripture testifies to this truth in Joel 2:32, saying, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Notice, here you have in that one verse that salvation is universal. There's not different ways to be saved, and there's no distinction made between one group and another. He says, "For whoever," it wipes out all distinction, "shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So now there's only one way to be saved. Call on the name of the Lord. You will be saved. So there is no differences in terms of the means by which God has chosen to save mankind. It's all done through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he closes out the chapter here in verses 14 to 21 that, you know, the Jews in their rejecting of the gospel, there's no excuse for their behavior. There's no reason as to why they should have rejected God, because they were given such a great opportunity, a great insight and understanding prior to all of this. You think about this just for a moment. Now, they had the patriarchs. They had the prophets. They had judges. They had the written oracles. They had the sanctuary service. And, of course, that in and of itself, that should have convinced them once and for all the very means by which a person is saved. They were given the law. They were given the ceremonial law through Moses. And we could go on and on. I mean, imagine, think about just of all the promises and the covenant relationship and the prophecies. They were given so much in regard to their relationship with God. There's no reason as to why they should have missed out on this. And by the way, just as a footnote on this, friends, that goes really for anyone, especially Seventh-day Adventists, you know, regarding the light of the truth that God has given to us. Think about what God has done for us. We have the truth of all that has gone before us, and we see the clarity of those things in the light of the Word of the Lord, and also in the light of the spirit of prophecy. There's no excuse for us not to know how a man is saved or miss out on heaven because of, you know, we're just simply not really coming to grips with what's going on. There's no reason. Friends, we have all the truth. There's all the things that God has revealed to us. Think about just on these, you know, as I was mentioned about the sanctuary message in relation to the Jews. Think about the sanctuary message for us. All the truths that God has revealed to us in regard to that wonderful doctrine. I mean, the book of Hebrews alone is all about how to be saved. It's a beautiful revelation of these things. And so as you're looking at the 10th chapter, you're beginning to realize that, you know, the Apostle Paul clearly indicated, as I said at the beginning, how Israel was ignorant of the zeal of God. They didn't realize that there is no way they could be saved by their works. They tried. It brought them a very deplorable religion. Anytime you attempt to try to save yourself by your own works, you're going to have a terrible religious experience. You're always going to be disappointed. You're always going to be burdened, and it's a hard religion. It's an impossible religion to carry out. And a lot of people have a very hard religion because they haven't learned the lesson to live by faith. And of course, that's what you get in verses 4 to 10, learning the difference between living a religion by the law, the works of the law, and one that lives by faith in Jesus Christ. One is it's easy to obtain righteousness, and the other is difficult to obtain righteousness. And one is a hard religion, the other is a religion that is not free from trials and cares, but is one where you find relief from your burdens in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as I say, you know, he then caps off in verses 11 to 13, because of the nature of the gospel, it's meant for everyone. There's no two ways to be saved. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we find redemption. And so whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now we come down to that last part here, verses 14 to 21. There's no excuse for the Jews in rejecting the gospel. They had enormous light given to them. For thousands of years, the truth was revealed to them. And so again, this is really a warning for all. There's no excuse for anyone to miss out on this truth. So let's continue on now here in verse 14. How can they call on Christ unless they believe on Him? They cannot. Therefore, they must first believe. How can they believe in Him if they have not heard of Him? They cannot. Therefore, they must hear. And how will they hear without a preacher? They cannot. Therefore, they must have someone to preach to them. I'm going to stop right here for a second. You'll notice here that Paul is dealing with a progression, right? You can't call on Christ unless you believe in Him. Well, therefore, then you must first believe. And then how can you believe if you don't hear? Well, then you have to hear. Well, how can you hear if you don't have a preacher? And Paul says you can't. So you got to have someone who preaches to them. In other words, he's building a case and going to show you very clearly that the Jews are without an excuse. In other words, there was no reason for them not to believe. He then goes on in verse 15 and says, and how can they preach unless they are sent? They cannot. Therefore, they must be sent. As it is written in Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If they can't believe unless someone is sent, then it's imperative that someone is sent to preach the gospel. And clearly now we have two scripture evidences here given in Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:15 that someone was sent. In other words, the Jews are without an excuse. There's no reason as to why they should not have believed in Christ, because God made it clear through Isaiah and Nahum that He had sent people to them. And therefore, they should have not only heard the gospel, they should have believed the gospel, and they should have believed that the one that God sent was Christ. So verses 14, 15 clearly set the stage. And now he goes on to verse 16 to say this, and here's how he makes the application. He says, the Jews heard the glad tidings, but not all the Jews have obeyed the gospel because they chose not to believe. So the Jews did hear the gospel. They heard it through Moses. They heard it through the prophets. They heard it through the other patriarchs. They heard it through the judges. They heard it through the prophecies. They heard it through the sanctuary. They heard it through through all the promises that God gave. He said, but not all obeyed, because some of them chose to disbelieve. He says, for Isaiah testifies to this in Isaiah 53:1, when he said, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, there were some who did not believe. That's the point he's making in Isaiah 53. And by the way, if you go back into Isaiah 53 and read the whole chapter, and frankly, I would start off with Isaiah 52. I believe it's around verse 12 or 13. And read the entire chapter. It's dealing with the coming of the Messiah and how He would give His life in behalf of mankind. And it's talking about the Holy Christ. And so what's interesting in Isaiah 53:1, he says, Lord, who shall believe our report? In other words, there are going to be those who will reject this truth. Not everyone chose to believe. And so it was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 17, Paul goes on to say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So the summation is faith comes by hearing. Faith doesn't come by works. Faith comes by hearing the gospel, and hearing by the word of God. So in verse 18, he continues, he says, but I ask, did the Jews have an opportunity to hear? Absolutely. They were all given an opportunity to hear the gospel. For Psalm 19:4 proves this, saying, their voices sounded forth throughout the whole earth, and their words reached to the remotest parts of the world. So here you find a description in Psalm 19:4 of the gospel going to all the world. And it says it reached the remotest parts of the world. So it went everywhere. There's, in other words, no excuse. Did they have an opportunity to hear? Of course they did. And by the way, once again, did you have an opportunity to hear? Yes. And in the end, when it's all been said and done, will the world have an opportunity to hear? Yes, because we know the gospel will go to all the world. We know that. So in this particular case, though, Jews cannot say, well, we didn't know. We had no idea. Yes, you did. It's very clear according to the scriptures. Verse 19, Paul goes on, he says, but I ask, is it possible that the Jews did not know what they were hearing or failed to understand the message? He says, absolutely not. For the Gentiles understood the gospel perfectly. For Moses was the first in prophetic order to prove this, saying in Deuteronomy 32:21, I will provoke you Jews to jealousy by showing mercy to the Gentiles who are not a people, and by a foolish nation who worship idols will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says in Isaiah 65:1, I was found unexpectedly by those who sought me not. I have revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Therefore, the Jews cannot plead ignorance of the gospel as an excuse for their unbelief. And then finally, in verse 21, he closes it this way. But with regard to Israel, sadly, Christ says in Isaiah 65:2, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contradicting and self-willed people. And so you see the commentary in regard to the nation of Israel. Not everyone, of course. There was a remnant that would be saved. That was made clear in previous chapters. And so you find here, but unfortunately, all day long, God says, I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient, contradicting, self-willed people. And that's the sad commentary, in historically speaking, of the Jews. And of course, in sadly to say, even many today. But also, I'm sorry to say, it's the case in many, even in Christianity, or at least those who claim to be Christian. Because, dear friends, God is pleading with arms stretched out, calling us to come to Him just as we are, and there receive the gift of righteousness freely. It's not a difficult task. You don't have to do some arduous task, dear friend. All you have to do is surrender yourself to God, and the Lord will bless you, and He will forgive you, and He will help you. Friends, righteousness is not far off. It's near. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and He will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You cannot obtain righteousness through your works, but you can obtain righteousness through Christ. And dear friends, I pray that you and I will learn that lesson, and hopefully we will learn it quickly so that we may stand faithful and true, and be anchored in the rock, so that when the storms of life shall break upon us, we will be able to stand and hold firm to the truth. Because, dear friends, I'm here to tell you, the signs of the times are clearly telling us Jesus is coming. And the forecast on the horizon is that a storm is coming greater than we could ever imagine. But we have an anchor to the soul, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, that can withstand this storm. Because Jesus, our blessed High Priest, intercedes in the true sanctuary in the heavens. They're ministering now at this present moment in the most holy place. And friends, let me tell you what, He's closing up His work, and I pray to the good Lord Jesus that you and I will take serious, that we will stand faithful and true and allow the Lord to work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure and finish this work in perfection, that He will finally blot out our sins and not just cleanse the record of the books in heaven, but also cleanse our hearts, our consciences of the record of sin. That we will at last be sealed with the seal of God, that we'll stand faithful and true, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be poured upon us so that we may go forth and proclaim the last final warning message to a dying world. The question is, dear friends, hopefully you do. What is your choice? Let it not be said to us, like it was to ancient Israel of old, that all day long God has stretched forth His hands to us because we were disobedient, contradicted in the self-willed people. Dear friends, let it be said that when God stretched forth His hand, we came to Him just as we are, humble, repentant, and confessing our sins before the Almighty and asking for His loving mercy. May God bless you. May the Lord watch over you and keep you. Once again, I want to thank all of you for your prayers, your kind words, your letters, and keep us continually in your prayers. Thank you once again for your kind contributions and all that you're doing to help us in this work. May God bless you, is my prayer.